and God's power. Man's plans and God's power. And we see in the remainder of this book of Acts chapter 23, we see that demonstrated for us. And last time we considered Paul, who was called to the council of the Sanhedrin, and the riot that ensued after that, and the Lord's word of comfort for Paul after that disappointing experience that he thought would be a great opportunity. Indeed it was, and who knows what would have what happened as a result of that. God might have saved some, and Paul just didn't know. But nonetheless, the other thing that was good is that he was not only comforted, but also encouraged in the sense that he was, though he lost his temper, it wasn't that God was going to just put him on the shelf, but instead that he was going to be a witness for him at Rome. So that was encouraging. But we also know that even though those things may happen, we may receive a word from the Lord, whether it be in our studies or God gives it to us in prayer and meditation, whatever the case might be. Or as Carol says, where does that come from? You know, why'd you mention that? Whatever the case might be, we know that Satan, our adversary, the devil, seeks to destroy us, to devour us. And he's not happy about any kind of spread of the God-glorifying gospel. Satan seeks to cause doubt in the minds of us as God's people. And he uses his slaves who do his bidding to threaten and persecute the saints. Once more, what we see and have seen is the stubborn, raging hatred that dominates the devil's underlings, rising up like a foul stench from the sewer. The narrative of this book, we see it, doctrinal truths brought out and practical truths brought out. And this is no exception, except this is more of an illustration of that being the case. A demonstration of the prevailing power in God's providence versus the failing plans of man. You probably heard the old saying, man proposes, but God disposes. We see an apt example of that here in our text. So let us go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we go any further. Father, we thank you for the encouraging, uplifting passages that are indeed brought out here to encourage our hearts, because we know that there are times where we have difficulty and the times in which we have disappointments. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take heart in these words that you have preserved for us for our good and for our learning and for our admonition, to strengthen us in the way as we fight the good fight of faith. We ask, Father, that you would enable, Lord, these lips to speak forth your truth in power and in might and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that I would be taken out of the way and that Christ would be lifted up and people drawn unto him, all of us drawn closer to him, and those who are lost and still yet in their sins, may they be drawn for the first time to the Christ of Calvary. And we ask now that you would hear us, forgive us of our sins, for we pray in the name of that Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we just heard of, our King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we see that this isn't the only example. As I mentioned before, if you recall, as we went through the book of Esther, we had, that whole book is an example of God, the power of God's providence, and overruling the wicked and their intentions against us. And we see that David was often in that kind of situation. We find recorded for us David recounting that, knowing the difficulty, just like Paul did, of just being a believer in this wicked world. And notice what he says in Psalms 56, there beginning in verse 1. When the Philistines had taken him in Gath, he wrote this: "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I will put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Now, Paul had experienced these same kind of deliverances like David did in the past. These are written for our learning and admonition. These are experienced for our learning and admonition, as David did. What did David do? He went back to previous experiences. He overcame the paw of the bear and the lion, and so therefore he could go forward with confidence in God, who delivered him from the paw of the bear and the lion, and he knew that God would be with him as he went against Goliath. And we see other principles. We see over and over in the scripture. We see in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 through 7, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." He's there. He hasn't gone off on some vacation. Remember Elijah, when he was making fun of Baal? Did he go off on a trip? Did he go on? You know, he's not like that. He's everywhere. The Lord is at hand. Be careful. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so Paul proved again the passage as well. He proved it, he experienced it, he enjoyed it. In Hebrews 13:6, which says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Remember Jesus? Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's who we're to fear. And I think Brother Packett mentioned about the fear of man and how that it is detrimental to us. But what we want to look at here are three things in our text. We see first the plan devised. Number two, the plan discovered. And number three, the plan defeated. Let's look first of all at the plan devised. In verse 12, it says, "And when it was day, certain men banded together." Here's some that were banded like those locusts. banded together and themselves under a curse. Next day, after Paul was before the Sanhedrin, there's a group of violent men, and I would say cowards, the way they sneak around like they do, who desired to destroy Paul. And they had an oath, kind of like what you hear a lot of times in the Old Testament. You had the phrase, God do so and more also to me if whatever it is. And in this case, if I eat or drink anything before we kill Paul. And they said, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Here we have a case in point of misguided zeal. They had much zeal. And what they're doing, they believed that they were doing what was the best thing to do, but their zeal was not according to knowledge, not according to biblical, good, true knowledge, as Romans 10:2 tells us. Zeal, you know, a lot of people get impressed by zeal. And if that's all you're looking at somebody, you know, and you look at their zeal and you are so impressed that you're going to follow everything they say. Well, that's dangerous because there's a lot of zealous people out there. There's the Watchtower Witnesses, the Mormons, and all these others who are very zealous, but they're very wrong. Those who follow them shall go going the wide broad that leadeth to eternal destruction. That's interesting. I wonder what happened to these guys. Did they keep fasting? Did they die because they didn't eat anything? I kind of doubt it. I was reading about how that the Jews had certain kinds of exceptions to vows that you make. And basically what it was is they pretty much had an out no matter what your situation was. So they rendered the vow as just something ridiculous, just vanity. But nonetheless, we see in verse 13, as this plan was devised, it says, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And more than 40 had secretly vowed to ambush and to kill the Apostle Paul in cold blood. They need a lot of people because the Roman army, they were tough soldiers back in that day. And so they needed a lot to at least get in there and the other advantage of them doing that is that it would be the fact that they were willing to die for their cause. They had that kind of zeal. But the other thing is that when you have the more people you got involved, the more difficult it is to pin down exactly who is guilty. You can't hardly pin it on one individual. But now verse 14 says, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. They were letting the Sanhedrin know that they weren't playing around. And the Sanhedrin is part of the plan. Let's see. They were getting them, they were getting people in high places. The wicked have people in high places. We got one in the highest place, in the highest heavens. We need to remember that. But it says in verse 15, Therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. Okay, so you just act like you just want to, get some more information into this case that the Lysias, the chief captain, was, of course, wanting to get information. He was concerned that there was nothing against him, so what's the big deal? So that maybe that now, we got something. Okay, he'd be anxious to receive information. And so these assassins and the Sanhedrin, interesting, the Sanhedrin, they didn't hesitate to lie, number one, and number two, to kill somebody in cold blood. And this is a lesson for us to understand, even when we look at Christ, that a lot of times, oftentimes, it is shown in Scripture that religious people can be our greatest enemies. And it's very dangerous because they can put on an act and they can maybe quote some scripture and they can act a certain way and be very deceptive. But we need to beware of those wolves in sheep's clothing. They're readily disobeying God to follow their zealous plot. It goes to show you just how corrupt that Judaism had become at this point, that that they were willing to do these things, to work in the background, to gather information, to provide misinformation. And that's just the way these religious and wrong zealots, they are involved with maybe just gathering information, maybe in the background, providing misinformation to turn in God's people at just the right moment so that they could be imprisoned or killed. The blood is on their hands. And we see that in Catholicism and Protestantism and You can look in encyclopedias. You don't have to look at Baptist writings. You can get that from the encyclopedia and figure that out. But truly, what were they doing? They were following, like Jesus called them, they were following their leader. They were children of the devil, who is a father of lies. They were just following their leader. We need to remember that old serpent, the devil, is a pushover, however, to the omnipotent, almighty God. And nothing can get past the omniscience. As Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. They can't get anything past the all-knowing God. They were frustrated. These persecutors who were devising this plan and couldn't pin any crime on the Apostle Paul, who was at that time and probably for all time was the best witness against Judaism and for the true gospel of Christ. So, what did they do in their frustration? Well, they did what Daniel's persecutors did. They used treachery and deceit to seek to kill Daniel and Apostle Paul in this case. And in their frustration, God was about to frustrate their pitiful plot to hinder the gospel of Christ. We need to keep that hidden in our hearts. When they can't dig up any dirt or dig up any mud on us, they will resort to framing us, setting us up to imprison us or to kill us. But again, remember, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're a winner either way, as the song says. We're a winner no matter what happens. And they're the losers either way, unless, of course, hopefully they see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ as they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. So now we have the plan devised. We now secondly come to the plan discovered. Verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Paul's nephew. You know, a spider on the wall maybe. Had learned of this. And God's, the power of God's providence. He learned his best, lets his uncle Paul know about it. And whether he was a Christian just recently or what, we don't know. But Paul was not charged with a crime, so therefore he was allowed to have visitors freely. None of those false charges ever stuck. And again, that's God's providence too. That he was in that position so that even somebody could visit him freely because he was in that particular state, and of course him being a Roman citizen and all. But once more, God is using, as we've seen throughout this book, God is using the ordinary common means of grace to throw a monkey wrench into Satan's schemes. Now, we don't see all the details here, but this much we do know. We do know how this all happened. That the more conspirators you have, the more likely this conspiracy is going to be found out. And so somehow or another, Paul's nephew found out. And this should remind us of a passage there in Numbers 32, verse 23, to be sure your sins will find you out. Because God is an all-knowing God. And that should strike the fear of God in our hearts. But now verse 17 says, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man and the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. Paul knew that this kind of thing happens. He knew by experience. He knew from the Word of God that they hated Christ and they're going to hate us also. He knew that this is for real, that people don't, that there are people who just don't play games and just talk. They actually seek to accomplish their plans. And so Paul didn't hesitate to have the chief captain informed on this issue. Here, another lesson for us to learn. Practical value in this passage. What did Paul do? Did he, I want the chief captain here right now. No. He went through the chain of command. He was using respect for that, instead of going straight to the top, if you will. And we ought to remember those kinds of things. Now, again, God was not only aware of the power of God's providence, but the principle of honoring all men. Okay, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, that's part of fearing God and honoring the king as well. We need to be very careful of the prideful spirit that says, well, I'm not going to let anybody take advantage of me. And I'm going to just throw my weight around and I'm going to have me a hissy fit over this. Be careful. That's the time we need to get some anti-histamine. Not Benadryl, but Bible drill. And that will take care of the hissy fit, the anti-histamine. But nonetheless, we need to quit ourselves like men, as 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says. It doesn't mean like quit or give up. You ever wondered about that? Quit yourselves like men? What does that mean? It simply means be brave, be courageous, or to use our vernacular, man up. Man up. Verse 18 says, so he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. So he's a young man. He wasn't that old. But what we learn here as well, another practical lesson. Now, we don't just want to read the Bible and that's it. We want to see the practical value of it. And the practical value that we see here is, first of all, we see the promptness of action that took place. Why did it take place that way? Well, yes, God's in control, but there were some things that, in terms of ordinary common means of grace that we see here. Paul had certain privileges as a Roman citizen. We see the power of that. He was well aware of his privileges as a Roman citizen, and that is a lesson for us to that we would know the laws of the land, that we may use them to our advantage. Just like in Florida, when we were called into question for open air preaching, the law of the land said there's freedom of speech. That's a federal law. And I don't care what the city ordinance was back there in Florida, the federal law overrode the city ordinance. And knowing that helped us to be able to go to the Christian Law Association, who simply wrote a letter to the city council, and we were exonerated, and they had to change that ordinance. Knowing the laws of the land, just that common kind of thing. It's not just knowing our Bibles, which is absolutely necessary, but you know, part of that, in order to obey the laws of the land, you've got to know what the laws of the land are. And so, and that's what we're to do, is seek to, as long as we don't end up disobeying God in the process. Where in that case, we're to obey God rather than man. But God uses us in the ordinary means of applied knowledge of the laws of the land and the certain rights and privileges and civil liberties we have as citizens and those that we don't have as citizens. Or if we're not citizens, then we need to know what the ramifications are. What is the laws concerning foreigners in the land? Especially missionaries need to be aware of that. But these kinds of things, you say, well, that's not, you know, that the Constitution's not in the Bible, so I don't need to mess with it. That's foolish. That's just plain out foolish. And we see that Paul was using his knowledge of the laws of a land in terms of he was a Roman citizen, so he knew about the process. But so ignorance is not bliss here. We see it, knowledge is power, and God uses as a means of grace for Paul. So verse 19 says, "And then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is that thou hast to tell me?'" Now, no doubt this was a young man, as we see, probably a bit intimidated coming into this fortress and also coming before a great officer with great authority. And so God, again, working things out the way he did, he took him by the hand and let him know that, you know, he can speak freely and put him at ease. And we also see that in doing this, he went privately. He recognized that this was not something that needed to be spoken out loud, because the centurion just knew he had something to say to you. That's it. There was no other information given. It was something that needed to be kept under wraps. And so, again, Lysias, the chief captain, inquired of him privately, knowing that it was confidential. So verse 20 through 21, let's look at that as a whole. When he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, and as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the boy gave, or this young man gave, an accurate account, a bold account of what had happened, and he urged this chief captain with the boldness of another person named Esther, who also with boldness came before King Ahasuerus to risk of her life, and boldly went through to this chief captain not to go along with their scheme to try to ambush and kill the Apostle Paul. So in God's prevailing providence, which reveals his power, the chief captain found out through this young man, a nobody. He could be a part of that series. Maybe one day I'll preach a message on this guy. He's one of the famous, the infamous, and the anonymous series. But he was a nobody in society's eyes. But God uses, don't forget that God uses the nobodies. He uses such instruments in delivering even an apostle out of trouble. He uses such things that no flesh would glory in His presence. It magnifies the power of God that He can use such weak vessels to accomplish His purposes over the best plans that man could ever offer. Now, isn't that encouraging? That God can use, again, the common, ordinary people that we are in contact with more likely. We're not in contact with the president and such as that in high places. So, again, remembering that should be a comfort to us, an encouragement to us. Verse 22, so the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. He knew that if the conspirators knew that he knew of their plot to kill Paul, well, they're going to change things. They're going to change it up and keep think of another plan. But we don't see in doing this what he was doing as well. Is that it wouldn't call into question his motivation. It was all kept secret. No one knew about it. They couldn't call into question what his motivation was, that it was trying to protect Paul, and that would have problems with the Jews and all that. So it was an advantage to him to send Paul to Caesarea. Again, this Roman officer had no idea that God was use him as a vessel of God's providence and power for Paul's protection and to foil the plans of man. This was a case where the right hand didn't know what the left hand was doing. And he was unwittingly, unknowingly fulfilling God's word that he promised to Paul about what? Paul was going to Rome. And he was unknowingly fulfilling, was a part of that fulfilling of that. And I see that for us today to think about. Here we have these proponents of the New World Order who are fulfilling the prophetic utterances of God's holy word that they don't believe in to their own damnation in their foolish ignorance. Now, that will be a blessing to your soul when you're going through troubles. To know that God is such, that God's power is such that He can even use a heathen to further His own preordained will. So now let's look at the plan defeated here in verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, which is about 65 miles from Jerusalem, and horsemen, 70, that's 70, it's in addition to the original 200, 270 now, and spearmen, 200. So now there's 470 soldiers here. That was about half that a typical chief captain would have over him. A typical chief captain would have about 1,000 men, kind of like similar to our battalion in the army, and a lieutenant colonel was over them. The same kind of idea. And then not only that, at the third hour of the night, there at 9 o'clock at night they were going, it was dark, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter for after this manner. So they were providing beasts on top of that. Why was there a plural? Well, Paul, his belongings, possibly his companions as well, were going to be escorted. They had a full military escort of the best armies that the world could offer. That's what God was doing. It was all orchestrated in common means of grace for the Apostle Paul. And God does that kind of thing for us, His people. We don't deserve it, but He does that. And he's Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. The chief captain, again, is referring his case, the case of Paul, to the provincial governor, which was required for him to do, is to send a letter ahead. And in verse 27, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him. Again, you see a lot of him kind of lifting himself up here. Having understood that he was a Roman, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. But notice there was nothing about him being twice bound and scourged for the same kind of interrogation. He conveniently left that out. But verse 28, and when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth and to their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, the Jews, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. So what was he saying? He's saying, in effect, Paul's innocent. He's already stating that. And it's important that this is recorded and inspired by God through Luke, because the Roman officials were trying Paul according what this document said, and they needed to know that other Roman officials had judged Paul not guilty. And that was important for the future of Christians later on. That would be, as it were, a precedent that competent and impartial judges would have confirmed the innocence of Christians in general in respect of Roman law. So verse 30 says, and when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So he ends the letter. Again, we cannot help but be impressed by the fairness and wise action of this Roman commander. He used great wisdom. He used great prudence in getting Paul out of Jerusalem. It was a volatile hotbed of Judaism and all the fanatical form of that Judaism, and would confound the assassination plot to kill Paul. It would have prevented a large scale and possibly a long lasting riot to break out, for which that chief captain would be called on the carpet about. And if Paul was assassinated, it wouldn't look good for this chief captain either, for this innocent Roman citizen to have been assassinated under his watch by these troublesome Jews. And so we see that in verse 31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. This was a place that was built by Herod the Great, named after the honor of his father. And the soldiers went there. I mean, it was 35 to 40 miles. That was a hard march, especially those on foot, to go by night. It was a treacherous countryside in that particular area, but from Jerusalem. But after that, that's why we had fewer soldiers after that, just a horseman, because it was more flat land, it wasn't mountainous, and a lot of places where people could hide, and it was largely populated by Gentiles. It was in the Samaritan area. And so verse 32, it says, and on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him. That's the 70. The danger of the ambush was a lot less likely. And it says, and returned to the castle, the other 400, who, when they, the 400, came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. I should say the 70, not the 400, than when they came to Caesarea. Paul, again, escaped to Caesarea with a full military escort. God not only uses the Romans to achieve his will, but the Jews were actually used in the first place to get the ball rolling for Paul to be able to go to Rome, where he would be a tremendous witness there. Again, man's plans are merely instruments in God's all-powerful hands to work his will and to work all things together for the good of his people. And so verse 34 says, "And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia," that is, Cilicia, that province, as Judah was under the jurisdiction of the representative of Syria, and Felix then had jurisdiction, therefore, to hear Paul's case. And so he says, verse 35, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come," and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. In other words, he was to stay in the place of the governor's residence until Paul's accusers arrived. And this was the beginning of a number of trials that Paul had in Roman court hearings. Again, man can plot, he can plan, he can scheme, even alongside the prince of darkness of this world, but God considers them and their plans just vanity, to be less than nothing. Our God frustrates, confounds, and overthrows attempted assassination plots against his people as it would accomplish his purposes. But when it doesn't, God even uses the wrath of man to praise him. And in the end, it will be for our good, not for theirs, and for their damnation. So Paul had been reaffirmed of God's presence here, and comfort and purpose. You know, we should never say, "Oh, I guess I was just lucky." There's no such thing as luck. "Oh, it was happen chance." There's no such thing as that. God worketh all things, not just some things, after the counsel of his own will. We see that Acts was the ordinary means of God's grace to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't have to use miraculous means of grace, but choose whatever means he wants to determine. He determines to fulfill his sovereign will. We need to acknowledge him and praise him in all our ways, whether, you know, sometimes we think of common and ordinary means of grace. Well, God wasn't involved in that. Sure, he was. We need to acknowledge him and praise him for getting us from one place to another safely, waking up safely from a night of rest. He alone is worthy to be praised. Paul, again, experienced and enjoyed anew the truth of such scriptures that we need to bear in mind. It's Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And notice Paul wrote to the Corinthians in Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom ye are called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." In verse 13, chapter 10, "There hath no temptation taken you but what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And again, 2 Thessalonians, we see this over and over again. Again, when God repeats himself, we need to pay attention. "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." And like Peter said, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Man's plans crumble before God's power. Man's plans to live forever, man's plans to wait till later to repent, man's plans, to play mind games, to run from the truth. All these plans were come to naught before the sovereign king of this world. Do you desire to have such a relationship with such a king, such a God? Do you desire that? Or would you rather desire to be under the cruel taskmaster and deceiver of Satan? It's either or. Either you're going to get ruled by a good king and save your soul, or you're going to be ruled by the prince of darkness who desires your destruction and damnation. So how does that happen? You have to first come to terms that you're lost and undone. You're sinful. And need to turn away from your sins and trust the Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't have to come to terms. He already knew. He already knew about her sinful condition. And what did he do about it? He went to the cross. And he died and he suffered. God the Creator, willing to do that. Are you going to walk away and ignore that? Snub your nose at it? Tramp your foot upon the blood of Christ? That's a dangerous, dangerous, awful, damning position to be in. So I would encourage you to, like Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for your attention to God's word. And those who may feel the desire to, that the Lord would save you, I'm certainly available to speak with you about that. Let us remember man's plans crumble before God's power.